Matthew chapter 5, we'll read verses 1 through 16. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." The Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word.
Well, let's seek this King again in prayer. Let's pray. God, we've just sung such wonderful words, really full of wonder. And we wonder, God, how can we sing them to you without our own conscience crying out that it's a hoax? How can a holy God lovingly yearn for an unholy people? How can you set your affections upon us in eternity past? How can you lay the foundation of our rescue from every single aspect of sin's ruin and decay? And how is it, God, that even now in heaven, exalted in his glory, that the Lord Jesus Christ's heart has not changed towards sinners, and the things we read of in the Gospels could be said of him even now? How is it that he has not grown weary of his stumbling brothers and sisters, his drifting wife, the church? How is it that he's not turned his back upon us instead of turning his face? So, Lord, we ask that because of your kindness, and because there is no God like you, and no God but you, would you give us hearts for nothing but you? God, you are the great treasure of every Christian, and all the kindnesses that come from your hand we appreciate, but they are not to be compared with the friendship that you turn toward us, your face, your heart. We ask that this extraordinary love, this unsought, unmerited, unquenchable love, this love divine that cannot be indifferent toward his church, that it would stir in us some small reflection back, that there would be something like that in us for you. That even if the whole world derides our choice, even if everyone in the workplace and classroom, and God, even if in our homes and marriages, people don't understand our love for Christ, let them deride, but only let us have more of you. We come here this morning because we need you. It's not because we're strong and self-sufficient people. It's because we're weak. But you are all sufficient. It's because we see everywhere that we look moral ugliness, sorrow, and disappointment. But in you, God, we see only altogether lovely. Help us. Open our eyes again. Capture our hearts again. Take us by the hand again. And set our feet on a path of the sweetest, most childlike simplicity, devotion, and harmony with you. Father, we ask that for our souls here, for our families here, but God, not just us. Everywhere that the gospel is preached, every corner of this little globe, it turns again before your gaze. You know every name of every person. You know every situation. You are in every moment and every place. You're the only being that doesn't have to travel. So God, draw near. Meet your people. Conquer with love your enemies. And set the name of Jesus of Nazareth high above every option this world offers us. We ask it in His name. Amen. Well, today we're returning to this last section in the Beatitudes. Really, in a sense, it's kind of a unique section because it follows on the Beatitudes, and I want to make a lot of that this morning. I want us to see how connecting this section with what preceded it is so helpful in understanding how we're to do what it says we're to do. But also, there is something new in the section. What has only been hinted at of the Christian's impact on his world is now openly discussed. What was only implied is now explicitly explained. You are, Christ says, salt. You are light. I find this to be one of the most helpful statements in all of the Bible as a guide for the church of what we're to be in our culture and how we're to fulfill that role, and a guide for every individual believer in every possible situation, whether it's at home or at the office, teacher's lounge, classroom, ball field, or church. Think of it this way. Christ has just described to us the changes that He causes to occur in every subject of His kingdom, the Beatitudes, the stripping, the emptying, the brokenheartedness, the awareness that I am nothing, and then the filling and the satisfying with His righteousness and the resulting changes. This enviably satisfied, happy life that is merciful, pure in heart, or single-minded, peaceful and peacemaking. Now, having described those changes, He then described for us the impact that we will have, or rather the response that we can expect from our culture, that the world will often misunderstand, misrepresent, mistreat you because of Christ. But regardless of how the world acts in these verses today, 13, 14, and 15, and 16, we see that the qualities that Christ describes in the Beatitudes cannot be hidden, and the Christian life cannot be lived in isolation. You will be the salt of this world. You will be the light of this world. And that is not a shocking statement to us. Nobody here, you know, is dropping their jaw or their pencil and saying, "What did he say?" Because it's a passage we're so familiar with. But I do think it's the kind of passage where if we come back to it carefully and the Lord helps us, I think there's a lot for us to learn here that perhaps we've not been careful to learn before. One of the things is how shocking a statement that ought to be. Think about the disciples. There's a handful, there's a crowd around Christ, and He's on a hill. And yeah, there's a lot of people there, but how many are real believers? But even if you thought the entire crowd was full of believers and no unbelievers mixed in, imagine Jesus saying 2,000 years ago to one little crowd in one little spot, an insignificant place on planet Earth, "You are the salt that God has provided for this entire world, and you are the light for this entire world." I mean, as Jews, they never thought of the world. They only think of Judaism. When we read this chapter, we might feel some discouragement. We might look at our families, our workplaces, our schools, the ball field, the church, where you've tried to be salt and light, and you think, "I feel like I'm making such a small impact." It's very comforting to remember what a shocking statement that would have been for them, and it ought to be shocking for us as well. You, Christian, are salt and light. Now, I do think it's a particularly helpful passage for a couple of reasons. But one of the reasons is that we do live in a day where the role of the church in loving God and in loving the sinner has become so blurred. The line between unbeliever and believer, church and world, it's so fuzzy. It's become difficult to know what does a person who's really serious about Jesus Christ, what are we supposed to do? Now think of our two options. One option, and this has been an older option, so you've got to be my age or older to remember this option as kind of the popular option. One option is that we see the world as those people out there, and the problem is all out there. And so, because out there is getting worse, and it's decaying, and it's like the people wander about blindly, making the most horrible decisions. And there's a lot of truth to that. That means that the only right thing for a Christian to do is to get as far from out there as possible. So you isolate yourself. And you think that not being around lost people, not working around lost people, not having friendships with lost people, you know, Christians having their own ball leagues, you know, we have our own softball league, we have our own basketball league, and we stay in our holy huddle. That's the only way to be holy. But is that the way that the King told you to live? The other option, now this is by far the more popular option right now, and that is the group that says to us, no, that old option is absolutely wrong. And that's why your church isn't impacting culture. What you need to do is to go out and be in the culture. In fact, if you want to reach the culture, you've got to quit pointing out how different you are from the culture. You need to become like your culture, and then you'll win the world for Christ. But is that what Christ tells us? I suppose in other generations, there's always been this struggle, but I do think that there have been times where the distinct role of the church was a bit more distinct. Now, these questions ought to concern every believer. How am I to rightly represent the King in the midst of a world that rejects my King, but to do it in a way that is loving toward those in the world? And this passage is so helpful because in this passage, the King himself, who is rejected by our world, explains how you're to live in it. And he uses two very simple pictures. Every Jew immediately understood this. You are Christian, you who are the blessed, you happy people, you are salt and you are light. Two very simple things, salt and light. But I do have a couple of hints before we look at them. First hint, remember the historical context. If we think of salt and light in the way that the 21st century thinks of salt and light, then you probably will miss some of the main lessons here. So we have to go back to their day. So imagine if you could that you're in the first century and Christ says to a people in the first century, without refrigeration, because that's going to be a lot of what salt has to do, without light bulbs, that's light. So a first century with no street lights, no city lights, no car lights, no refrigeration, and Jesus says to him, you know what salt is, and you know how you use it. Well, you're salt, morally. And you know what light is, and you're the light. So we're going to have to go back, and we'll try to make sure that we stay in the first century. That shouldn't bother you, since humanity's condition really hasn't changed in 2,000 years. Second hint, don't forget the biblical context. And this is what I mentioned earlier, and I do want to spend time on at the end. If you want to really be salt and light in the way that Christ is describing, and you want to see that beneficial impact on the world of your being salt and light, then you cannot isolate these verses from what went before. If you don't keep them connected, I'm afraid that you will try to be salt and light in a way that is not how Christ intends, and you end up with what we have today. The evangelical community, okay, in a sense complaining about the world's worldliness and making very little impact. So how does the fact that his comment about being salt and light coming right after his description of the changes he works in his people, how does that help you know how to be salt and light. Well, this morning we'll look at the two pictures, try to get their meaning. That actually is very easy. And then we're going to talk about the application. And that's where we'll spend most of our time, because that's pretty revolutionary. And there are, I believe I have six things that I want us to notice about the application of this. So first, let's get a basic understanding. You are the salt of the world. Again, let's go back to the ancient world. If we think of salt in the way that a 21st century person thinks of salt, then we almost always think of salt as something you add to food that's bland, like vegetables. I mean, we do try to be a little healthier now, all right? So Misty and I are in our 50s, so we've decided it's time not to have Snickers for breakfast every day, so we're being healthier. That means now I get this, what I think is a very cruel trick, that we have supper and we have something with rice. And I think, I thought we weren't going to eat so much carb. And she says, that's not rice, that's cauliflower. So immediately I say, where's the butter and the salt? That stuff's nasty, you know. But with butter and salt, it's doable. Now, is that what Christ is saying? The world's life is bland. I mean, without Jesus, they just kind of go through the motions. But you're the seasoning of the world. And you're supposed to show them how they can spice up what they have. And actually, I think that is exactly the opposite of the role of the church. And that's what we've tried to do. Particularly, we can think of American evangelicalism. In order to fill our churches, we have oftentimes embraced an approach that says to the world, you can have what you have, but we could sprinkle Jesus on top and it will be even better. Instead of directing them to the Jesus who will completely wreck what they have and give them something so infinitely better. So don't think of salt in a salt shaker, all right? Think rather of salt as a preservative. In the ancient world, no refrigeration. Mainly salt was used as a preservative. It preserved food, even as a disinfectant. If you read through the book of Ezekiel, you'll come across a strange spot where God is describing what it looks like when nobody cares for you spiritually. And he describes Israel as being like a child that was born and nobody rubbed it down with salt. That's pretty strange. Can you imagine at your birth and you're allowed to invite a few people? Imagine if mother-in-law there, as soon as the baby's born, she grabs a salt shaker and starts sprinkling the kid. What was that about? Well, for that day, salt would then act kind of as a disinfectant, ward off infection. Think of salt primarily in the sense of being a preservative. Salt was rubbed into things like meat, and it would be dried, and then its sell-by date would be greatly extended. We have beef jerky, you know, we have something like that. Now, there's implications in this about the world. Everywhere you look in the world, wherever men and women and young people are living outside of the rule of the Creator, so to speak, living, you know, in willful rejection of his rights, kind of doing what you think is best. One of the common elements you will see is decay and rot. Imagine a young person in the church that looks so talented and all this potential and full of life, and then you watch them go from their like preteens to their teens. And it becomes clear that they're not interested in Christ, no matter what their friends or parents say. They go from teens to 20s, 20s to 30s. And if we live long enough to watch them grow up, isn't it too often the case that we think, I remember when, you know, and when they were young, we were so full of hope for them. But now their choices have gone from bad to worse. There is a constant spread of a disease, a moral decay. They are rotting. As a pastor, sometimes I get approached by people when things are really bad. I don't mean people in the church. I mean kind of outside the church or people that know folks in the church. And so they show up and say, okay, my life is a wreck. And that's why they show up. And you try to point them to Christ and, you know, maybe they make a temporary effort, but they don't really want to live for Jesus. They really want Jesus just to fix their problems and then let them be the boss again. And every couple of years, you know, they come back around again and you ask them how they're doing, and every time you meet them, the decay is worse. Think of a young couple, they exchange vows, they're getting married, it looks so beautiful, perfect, you're so full of hope for them, but within years, you see that something has changed. There is a decay in their love. There's a rot and a ruin. Think of a nation that starts well, but if we choose to live against our God, the history books will record our decay and rot and ruin. So when Christ says to the Christian, you are the salt of the world, you are the preservative that I am rubbing into the culture to restrain sin, then one obvious truth is that the world, when it's true to its nature, will rot and decay and ruin morally. So the Christian is salt. That is, your life, your attitudes, your responses, your speech, your example in the middle of any group that you're in, political group, okay, workplace, office, teacher's lounge, college classroom, living room of your own house, or in your church. Christian, your job is to live in such a way that it's hard for that workplace and that teacher's lounge and that classroom and that church and that home to rot. Another example of ancient use of salt that I think might help us here is that it was a cruel use. It was reserved for nations who wanted to punish other nations in the worst way. So nations go to war, your nation wins. But there is such a bitterness that instead of just conquering that nation and kind of putting them under your thumb, you know, and getting them to pay tribute to you, you want to utterly ruin their lives forever. And so we often read in ancient history, we read it in the book of Judges, Abimelech did it, that was Gideon's son. When he conquered an enemy, he went in and he razed the city, he leveled the city, he just destroyed the entire city. And then he commanded his officers, his army, to take salt and to sow salt in all their fields. And the purpose was that salt would, in a sense, sterilize the soil and make it very difficult for decades to come for a people to ever grow crops there again. So you just ruin them. Think of that. Now, apply that to the Christian. Christian, your actions, your attitudes, your words, your responses, your prayers, your influence, and in the town, at school, at home, at church, at work, you ought to make it hard for sin to grow. And if you have to say, everywhere I go, my workplace, my school, my church, my family, things just get worse and worse. It's like there's decay everywhere. There is a time to ask ourselves, where does the blame lie? Let me give you one example of this. In Colossians 4 and then in Ephesians 4. In Colossians 4, verse 6, Paul tells the Colossians that the way they speak when surrounded by people ought to be salty. But he means it in a different way. Listen to what he says. Let your speech always be with grace, with an undeserved love, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. So whatever situation you're in, with friend or opponent, be gracious and make sure your speech has salt rubbed into it. What's he mean? Colossians and Ephesians, if you don't know, they're kind of like mirror letters. They say a lot of the same things. There's so much in common that you can use them to interpret each other. So if you go to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29, you read this. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. So in Colossians, let your words be gracious and seasoned with salt. In Ephesians, talking about speech, let no unwholesome word come out of your mouth, but only words that are good. It's the same point. To have your language seasoned with the salt of Christ is to have language that is not, that doesn't allow unwholesome stuff to grow in it. So a Christian goes to work, and maybe you're surrounded by men who are talking about their wives in a certain way, and the way you speak makes them a bit ashamed. And so they kind of pull back. You go to the classroom, your friends are doing something in the way that you live causes them to be ashamed. And so they restrain themselves. The salt of the world. Now there's a warning. This is found with both of them. Here, hypothetically, if salt could lose its saltiness, if the very qualities that make salt so different than everything else that it's with, if those are lost, then what use is salt? It's just, the Bible says it's worthless. You just throw it outside, just throw it on the walking path. So from God's great preservative for the world to just being stuff thrown on the ground. If you blend in, Christian, with any group other than Christians, then you become worthless to them. If you surround yourself, let's take the two very opposite extremes, because our culture is pretty polarized right now. If you surround yourself physically or, you know, virtually on the computer with those who are morally concerned conservatives and who are angry at how the liberals are ruining our country, and you blend in and become like them, and instead of caring about these same values and the way Christ tells you to care about them, you care about them the way that America's conservatives care about them, what use are you to the group? You're just like them. If you surround yourself with compassionate liberals, I know we're not even allowed to have that hypothetical, but you're with people who are really concerned about the hurting and the downtrodden in society. And instead of caring about the hurting and the downtrodden in the way that Christ cares, you care like they care, and you become like them. You're bland. You're saltless salt. What use are you to them? You're no use at all. So, salt. What about light? Well, again, what Christ is saying about the ancient world. The ancient world, you know, we probably rarely encounter real darkness. But in the ancient world, if it was a starless night, you know, if it's cloudy, if it's a moonless night, there are no street lights, there are no car lights. And so if you're traveling at night, you might reach a kind of a darkness where you can't see where to put your next step. You couldn't see your hand in front of your face. Think of two things with regard to darkness. In the ancient world, darkness could be a very confusing thing. So you're on a journey and the sun beats you there. You know, it goes down before you reach the place you want to be. And so you're kind of caught in the night and you're lost. You don't know where the road is. You don't know which path you're supposed to take. And you're confusedly kind of stumbling about, just so unsure of what's the right choice. The world is morally confused, stumbling about, unaware of what the right choice would be. We see this in every aspect of our culture. But also, think of darkness. In the darkness, you can't discern the real nature of something you're looking at. I mean, have you ever been camping at night and you hear those big noises in the woods? Like, a bird, to me, sounds really big at night in the woods. And you hear the noise. So you peek out of the tent, scared. But let's say you don't have your flashlight. You look out, and you're peering into the dark woods, and you think you see something. And then you think, goodness, what is it? Is it a fox, raccoon, or mountain lion? I don't know. I don't know what it really is, the true nature of it. I can't tell. I can't see it. Morally, being spiritually in the darkness means that the lost person, that our world, looks at something right in front of its face, like your hand in front of your face in pitch black, and cannot discern its true nature. What is this thing I'm looking at? Do you remember the book of Malachi? In Malachi's day, God says this about their spiritual darkness. Things are so bad, he said, that people call good evil, and they call evil things good. And that's the day we live in. When the world is being true to its nature, it is stumbling around, confused which path to take. And it is looking at something right in front of its face, and it cannot get the right understanding of what it is. What's right? What's wrong? I mean, we see the decisions that are being made regularly. We hear them on our television. Congress votes that this is now okay. And you think, what are you, insane? No, just being true to their nature. They look at something right in front of them, and they say to you, I think it's this. And you're amazed, but they can't see. That's the world. But what about the Christian? The Christian is light, and Christ uses two pictures here, a city on a hill and a lamp in a room. So a city on a hill, the Christian's task is to be a reflection of that wonderful light of Christ, so that your attitudes, your responses, your actions, your words in person or online are like a lit up city on a hill. So that confused and darkened unbelievers who are trying to figure out how to fix life, and they're off the path, stumbling here and there. One day they tell you, I'm going to do this, and that'll fix my marriage. And you think, that's not going to fix your marriage. And then the next month they say, I've got a new idea how to fix my life, and this will fix my kids, and this will fix our town, and this will fix our country. And so they give you all their ideas, and you sit back and think, you're like a person in the dark, running up against objects because you don't know which way to turn. You can't find the path. So Christian, your life is like a city. Imagine a person in the woods in the ancient world, and they're lost, and they the more lost they feel, the faster they go in the wrong directions. But what if they break out of the woods and they turn, and around a corner they see on a hill a city, not a modern city, an ancient city, but in that ancient city they see lights in the homes, and they know how to find safety. Is your life like that? Think about being like the lamp. The world doesn't understand the nature of things morally. So they look at something and say, that looks like the right choice. And you think, are you crazy? What you're holding is nothing but wrong. Why do you call it right? And then they grab hold of something that's right and they say, that looks wrong. And you say, are you blind? And they are blind. But you go to work, you go to school, you're in the house, you're in the church, you're on the ball field. And your life and attitudes, responses, your speech is something that illuminates. And so people who don't really get right and wrong right because of you, they start to see, this isn't what I thought it was. The Christian is light. Now there's a warning, of course. Nobody gets a lamp. Now this is ancient world, lights it and then throws a basket over top of it. Let's put it in the modern world. Nobody buys a lamp and uses it just for a decoration and doesn't put a light bulb in it. Or do they? I don't know. I think some of you ladies do strange things. What about your candles? I mean, we don't really use candles for light, do we? Recently, when we lost power in the ice storm, everybody brought out all their stinky candles and lit them, you know, in our house. So the house smelled pretty nice, and there was a little light. But what if you go to grab a candle, and your wife says to you, not that candle. That is an expensive fancy candle. That's not the kind of candle you burn. That's a decoration. What about you? What if we, in our workplace, in our schools, in our church, in our homes, what if we unscrew the light bulb? What if we say to people, no, we say to God, no, don't put the flame to me. Don't make me be the light. I'm decorative. If the light in the room, if the one light you have in a room is unplugged, how dark the room becomes. If the Christian doesn't show Christ, how dark the office becomes, how dark the school becomes. That's the explanation. It's that simple. Now, I've got to give you 6 applications, so we'll have to be quick. All right? First, an overall principle. I mentioned that the context of this is so important. What if you were to go back and connect the Beatitudes to this? Have you thought about that? So let's do it. You are the salt of the world only insofar as those wonderful realities of the Beatitudes are being exhibited. So you walk into the office tomorrow morning and everybody is the same. They're unhappy, they're selfish, they're grumbling, they're greedy, whatever. And you walk in and you are a person who's so deeply satisfied with Christ because he filled you with his righteousness. And that filling is so wonderful that you're merciful. And you're happily merciful. You're happily single-minded and happily peaceful and peacemaking. And you walk into the room and that those wonderful qualities in your life spread throughout the room and you restrain the sin that would run rampant were you not there. You're the light of the world. You get a phone call from a person, a close friend, a family member whose life is ruined again and they're angry and they call you to complain and they fully expect that you're going to just say, oh, you've been mistreated. You've got a right to feel this way. But you woke up that morning and you met with the Lord and you are so happily filled with his righteousness. And your life in that happiness, there's a mercy and a single-mindedness and a peacemaking quality to you. And when they tell you how poorly they've been treated, you're kind to them, but you have what it takes to point them to Christ. And you're light. If you dissect salt and light from those happy qualities of a person who's been born again, who is so satisfied with Christ, then what you get is our present scene. American evangelicals, there are many wonderful exceptions, but as a whole, viewed by the world, as a group of hypocritical, grumpy people who complain. We blend in and then we complain. Blend in and complain. How different than what Christ says? Go to work so deeply satisfied that you are enviably happy in Christ. And then be salt. And then be light. Make it hard for sin to grow where you work. Because you, happy in Christ, what you are restrains it. And make it so that people who are stumbling about, confused about how to find the right path, and don't really understand things morally, they keep calling things what they're not, let your deeply satisfied life be a light to show them the truth. Otherwise, I think that instead of being salt and light, you know, we just become an irritant. So kind of imagine the difference between someone coming into a room that's dark and they put a light down on the table, a lamp, and they plug it in and everybody sees what's real. And some people may not like it, but some people are grateful. Now imagine that and coming into a room that's dark and feeling around and getting a person and saying, okay, hold your face, here's your face, hold it right here. And you have a police spotlight, and you turn it on their face. You're just an irritant. So different when it's the Beatitudes flowing out of us online, at work, at home with our kids, on the ball field. We're bothered by what other people are bothered by. We agree with them about it. But we have such a different response because of Christ. So, keep these connected. Let me give you two examples. Joseph in Pharaoh's courts, Daniel in Nebuchadnezzar's. Can you imagine? I mean, obviously these guys are wonderful pictures of salt and light. God used their godliness to do a lot of good in pagan nations. Joseph under Pharaoh, Daniel under Nebuchadnezzar. I mean, Daniel, we have so many details, it's easy to see. Certainly this man is salt. Certainly he's light. But could you imagine Daniel being salt and light if all he did on his time off after work was over was gather with other disgruntled Babylonians who felt that the present regime was completely clueless and they got together and whined and complained all weekend and then went back to work? Obviously, it's the fact that Daniel is so fragrant with the aroma of his God that he is happy to belong to the highest king, that he is salt and light. Second application, quickly. We are not allowed to hand this over to other people. God has put other things in the world to restrain evil, okay, to do good. Two of them are obvious: government, family. And when those are working well, they do restrain good and they do show people the right path for life. But Christian, Jesus does not say to you, you are the salt and the light, unless you're in a Christian country, and then the government can be the salt for you and light, or families can be salt and light. It's obvious that governments are not salt and light, even though they're designed to restrain evil. And it's obvious that families are not salt and light, even there, though they're designed to do good in the society. Because if you remove the Christians from both of those, what do you get? A government that does the opposite of salt and light, and families that train children to destroy themselves. So while we are grateful for a government that we can influence, and we're grateful for families, and we're grateful for so many things, you cannot abdicate. You cannot dodge your responsibility. Your simple everyday life, lived among all the people you meet in your everyday circles, you know, you go into every one of those situations deeply satisfied with Christ and your light and your salt. So we're not allowed to hand the job off to others. Third, you must be both salt and light, not salt or light. Okay? So salt is negative, light is light tends to be thought of as a positive element. So salt makes it hard to do things. Light hopefully points out the right way to do things. You don't get to pick which one you like. Some of you are salty by birth, and some of you are more like light by birth, and that has nothing to do with Jesus Christ. Some of us just don't mind being confrontational or contrarians. And even if you had never met Jesus Christ at all, you would still be that way. And some of us hate controversy, hate conflict, and we just want to be kind of the gentle light in the corner. And even if you never met Jesus Christ, you would still be that way. But the Christian, Christ is talking about a supernatural quality because of who you belong to, because of what he's done inside of you. Your entire life now is both salt and light. That is, you must stand up in gracious but firm ways that restrain sin where you're at. And you must live in such a way as to be a city on a hill full of light so that people who want to know, where can I find it? Your life becomes a picture. You don't get to be just salt or just light, right? Both. Another application. This is the heart of real evangelism. Real evangelism is not primarily inviting people to attend church with you, though that's a wonderful thing to do. The heart of real evangelism is a person who is so deeply happy in Christ that they're salt and light. Think of what Christ says in this passage. You're the light of the world. Live in such a way that people could see your good works. You live differently because you're happy in Christ. And living happily under the rule of the King, people see different deeds. And those deeds are themselves like a light on a path that lead them to God. The ultimate result being they glorify your God, your Father, which is in heaven. Who glorifies God in heaven? The believer. I think we can say that Christ really is talking about the evangelistic impact of a life that's happy in Christ. Your life is so happy in Christ that other people through your life are pointed to the right path. You point them to Christ. They are conquered by Christ's love, and they glorify Christ on the judgment day. In the book of Peter, there's a similar statement. It says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, among unbelievers, so that in the thing which they slander you as evildoers, all right, so they persecute you, in those very things, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe your good deeds, they may glory Glorify God in the day of visitation. On the day of judgment, the people that slandered you, misrepresented you, mistreated you because of your love for Christ, on the great day of judgment, through your life, they may rise up and glorify God. I think the primary application there, again, is evangelism. That something about your life will be an instrument in the hand of God that makes family, coworkers, friends, church members, people on your ball team, that does something to them, that in the end, they've embraced Christ as well. Now, when I say it's the heart of evangelism, let me say, it's not the only evangelism. It's just the heart. So, for example, if we invite people to church, but we are not happy in Christ, what have you done? You've just invited them to join your club. What good is that? But if you're happy in Christ, you will want to go out and to talk to people, and you will prayerfully look for opportunities, and you will be glad to get with other Christians and speak to people that you may not normally speak to, that wouldn't normally see a Christian, and to reach out, and it flows out of that. Let me give you another application. You will have to be in the world in order to be the salt of the world and the light of the world. You cannot just be deeply happy in Christ. You cannot just be filled with righteousness, merciful, single-minded, and peaceful, and peacemaking. You're actually going to have to be right in the middle of everybody who isn't that way. And don't complain about it. Oftentimes, as a person comes to Christ, they realize then that their workplace or whatever they're involved in, that they're surrounded by people that aren't Christians. I mean, now they see it. And they say, man, I'm praying that God will get me out of here and put me in a Christian place. Why? You're a chunk of salt, and God intends to rub you into the rotting meat of the culture. Kind of gross, but you get the point. What good would you do if you were kept separate? I'm not talking about being involved in the world in a way that leads you to sin. I'm talking about not falsely or unbiblically isolating yourself from the world, trusting that God is enough, being a part of this culture in a way that you're salt and light. And you just can't do that if you isolate yourself. If you isolate yourself, then it's like leaving the meat with no preservative, the room with no lamp. And you cannot complain if it gets worse. Let me give you a final one. This is a thankless job. So you're going to have a different perspective than perhaps we've had in the past. If you can keep an eternal perspective, you can be really happy being salt and light in the middle of a people that Jesus already said, this is a given, all right? Just expect it. People who will not understand you, who may oppose you, misrepresent and mistreat you. Being persecuted is no excuse for not being in the culture as salt and light. I mean, this has all been spoken in the same passage. This is what God has done to make you new. This is what the world will do to you. And this is what you will be in that world. All right, none of this is mutually exclusive. So, okay, I'm mistreated, misunderstood, misrepresented by people because of Christ. Fine, you should expect it. Can you be happy in that? If I have an eternal perspective, so think of it this way. I have been given, you have been given, you who used to be rotting, blind people, but now you've been brought to God. You have been given the privilege of being God's primary tool in New Albany or Faulkner or Tupelo or Pontotoc or wherever you live, of being God's primary instrument for stopping, slowing, holding back the growth of ruin all around you. You have been given the privilege of being a city on a hill so that when people do want to know, is there any way out of this mess? There you are, a clear light. That's a great privilege. Think about seeing the king on the throne at judgment. and seeing the eternal consequences of people's choices and knowing what a great privilege it was to be allowed to stay in the culture, but to be used by God. Think about the eternal perspective of the people. Thankless job. People that you love most may misunderstand you and misrepresent you most. And it's pretty costly for us. What if on the judgment day, you see them with hearts full of unspeakable joy, looking at Christ on the judgment seat because they're his now. And your life was just some small part of that. Well, where do we start? Well, you know, not the spotlight in the face in the middle of the room, like an old black and white movie, you know, where you're being interrogated. You're strapped to a chair and there's a light in your face. Not that. Being so deeply satisfied with Christ that you are merciful and single-minded and peaceful. And then when you come in contact with sin, your witness, your words make it hard for sin to spread. And your life is a light. I was reading Hudson Taylor's biography recently, and he goes to a new place. It's the worst place in China. It's so bad that the pagan Chinese say no one should go to this place. And he goes there with William Burns, the famous revivalist. So there they are, and Taylor's in his early 20s. He said the first night he was there, they were sleeping inside the city, and this is a wretched place and where no foreigners go. So he was inside this city. It was a port city. It was known for all of its vices that it offered. And everyone was shocked that Taylor was going to live inside the city. But he and William Burns chose to do that for the gospel. First night he tried to go to sleep, he said he heard women screaming. So he gets up and he asks Burns, "Did you hear that?" And so they ask some people in the town, "What's that screaming? Where's that coming from?" And they said, "Oh, that's the women. The women who have been captured and they're being forced to be prostitutes, but because they don't want to be prostitutes, they are being tortured until they agree to be prostitutes." And Taylor said, every night, new screams, new women. Horrible place to live. Hudson Taylor, another medical missionary, I don't know if he was a Christian, he may have just been like a humanitarian, writes in his journal years later about meeting Taylor during these days. He said, Hudson Taylor would leave early in the morning and work all through the day and come back late at night and fall out and just wipe himself down, you know, get a little bath and fall asleep. His face was blistered from the heat of the sun in the summer. His feet were blistered from walking from town to town. He was too weak to eat. He would just pass out and go to bed and then wake up and do it again the next day. And he said, but this young man won the respect of this wicked city because of his love for them. Now, he was very clear in rebuking them. Sometimes they went to one play that they described as lewd, so that the play was acting out, you know, a lot of immorality. And William Burns jumped up on the stage and said, "You offend the God of heaven with this," you know. And the crowd grabbed him and threw him down, and they continued to play. And he did it again, and they went back again and again and again. So it wasn't as if they just said to the people, you know, whatever you want to do is okay. But even when they rebuked the people, they won their respect. He was salt and light because it was Christ-likeness. It's really convicting, isn't it? Am I so happy in Christ that when I go to some public place and I see people that know me, it's hard for sin to grow when I'm there. And there's a light for those that want it. Paul writes to the Romans, "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be glory forever. Amen."